You're listening to audio from the Church of Christ in Albany, Western Australia. If you'd like to know more about our church community, please head to coca.org.au. We trust that this week's sermon will be a blessing to you.
Well, the census figures have come out from the latest census during the week. And, you know, it's not the greatest reading for the church here in Australia. But you know what? The census reveals that there's less than 44% of Aussies that identify as Christians. For the first time in our history, we've dipped below the 50% line. And it's been a pretty big drop in the last census. Less than 44% of Aussies identify as Christians, with only 7% indicating that they regularly attend church, with that regularity perhaps being only once a month. They are the lowest numbers ever for Australia. It looks like we're heading backwards downhill at a pretty fast rate, doesn't it? If I was to stop right there, that's what it would look like. Locally, we saw that those in Albany who identified as no religion in the census has risen to 50.1%. So for the first time in our history, more than half the people here in Albany say that they belong to no religion at all. Christianity, but Islam, Buddhism, whatever. They're just no religion at all. This is significantly higher than the national average of 38.4%, which for a place where I believe that the church is pretty darn healthy, that was a surprising result as I read that. A very surprising result. And maybe we see the negative trend in it all. Perhaps we see the trend against Christianity no clearer than in the public square and as it is presented through the media, both mainstream media but also on social media platforms and stuff like that as well. And all I can say is welcome to our world. Welcome to our world. I was talking to someone between services actually, and they sort of looked at it all and thought, gee, that's a pretty negative sort of thing to get from the census. And it was. But there's also good news in it. Because I think in seeing that, the church can, for the first time, can go along and sort of say, wow, we have an uphill battle. We are not the majority. We've got to get on our knees before God in prayer. And until the church sees that and admits that, we're never going to get anywhere. So there's good in that as well. But on top of that, you know, forget the census for a moment, you know, we witness economic collapse and the global scramble to overcome it with all these different summits of world leaders and stuff. And it actually leaves many of you really actually quite suspicious. You know, you may not trust the World Economic Forum. We feel the pressure to jump on board social and environmental agendas, and anyone who doesn't is slammed as being ignorant and irrelevant. Worry about government control, the regulations and mandates all around health concerns and pandemics and so forth. Not everyone trusts the World Health Organization. We hear of wars and rumors of wars and droughts and famines and floods and fires and earthquakes. We hear and see anger between disagreeing parties spilling out onto the streets and through our TVs, in our computer screens, in our phones, in our newspapers, with people writing each other off. That's the deepest cut of all, I reckon. That is our world. What are we to make all of that? How does it make you feel if I just went along and said, right, we're going to close in prayer now and be done with it, and just end it at that? How would you feel? You know, it would be easy these days to look around us at the world in which we live and simply just to lose all hope. Or at the very least, we would grab hold of a short-lived, temporary, and perhaps therefore a false hope and chase after that. And if that was the end of the story, then it would seem that all is lost. But can I shine some light on things for you? Strangely enough, Jesus described all these things that I mentioned today to his disciples in the Gospels, and yet while he warns them of what is to come, He also spells these things out as our greatest hope, because they all point to our hearts to one thing. And it is the one thing that each of the three chapters so far in 1 Thessalonians has closed out with: Christ's return. Christ's return. He's coming back. His return is our greatest hope. So let me ask you today, do you possess the hope of Christ in your heart? Do you want that hope? Just some kind of hope, a sure hope, a certain hope. Despite the world that we find ourselves living in, are we still a people of hope? Cast your mind back some weeks back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul wrote these words. He said, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in Christ spurs us on. Of all the people in this world who ought to possess certainty and peace and joy and hope through uncertain and restless and angry and hopeless times, it should be you and I. It should be you and I. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. In our passage today, Paul explains why we are people of hope. Regardless of the state of our nation, regardless of our society, regardless of the world that we live in. You know, many of you have been looking for some good news these last 12 months. Well, here it is. Listen up. Are you ready for the reasons for our hope? Here's our first one. Our hope overcomes grief. Our hope overcomes grief. And let's face it, there are probably many things causing you grief in your life today. But our hope in Jesus overcomes that grief. Paul kicks off in verse 13 by stating the obvious when it comes to our greatest source of deepest grief. He says this, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed about those believers or those Christians who are asleep." In other words, those who have died. "That you may not grieve as others who have no hope." That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul actually tells us today that we are not a people of despair, but we are a people of hope. And he does so by stating to us what it looks like to be someone who has no hope. And what fills us with grief, what drains us of hope, what fills us with despair more than death? We'll all get there one day, sooner or later. Unless Jesus comes back first, you and I will all taste death. As I said to the first crew that were here today, many of them are in their early 20s and they feel invincible and they feel untouchable right now. And that sort of stuff is probably the furthest thing from their mind. But I quickly reminded them that it was only a blink of an eye ago when this old fella standing up here was right where they were once upon a time, not that long ago. We all get old and bald and sagging, and death is coming. And we'd better get used to that idea and accept it. But strangely, as we consider this inescapable fate, some are without hope, while there are others that are actually full of hope. I love how this passage shows us how our love becomes even our greatest, overcomes even our greatest grief. Our hope overcomes even our greatest grief, because while verse 13 speaks of hope and hopelessness, verse 18 closes out with this beautiful command. Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The end is coming, and death has an appointment with each of us. So remind each other of the hope in Christ, which we have. While I mentioned what might be causing us grief in general today, let me be more specific with what Paul had in mind. You know, most of us have experienced losing a loved one. They are days, they are seasons full of our deepest grief and loss. And for a while there, it would seem like we would never know joy again. And listen, Paul's not saying that we never know grief when a loved one dies as Christians. We don't. It's not as though we're griefless. We're not heartless. We're not without feeling. We don't live in denial of death. He's just saying that our grief is different. Our grief will not win. It will not have the final say. Our grief may be deep, it may even be long, but it will be replaced with eternal hope. But for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, their grief will simply be accompanied one day with emptiness, confusion, anger, hard-heartedness, one or even all of those things, while hope in Christ overcomes our deepest grief. Looking at verses 13 and 18 together, we discover that being informed in God's truth and plan gives birth to encouragement in our hearts. How does Paul open up this passage and then close it out today? He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. Therefore, he closes out, encourage with these words. In other words, be encouraged by being informed. If you are uninformed in the truth of God, you will be filled with despair at the state of this world. But if you have the truth of God's word in your hearts, then people, be encouraged. Be encouraged in these days in which we live, not discouraged. You will know hope. We can endure through pandemics and consequent mandates forced upon us, whether we followed them to the letter or if we accepted the consequences of not following them. But we can endure through them. We can persevere despite wars and global economic collapse and confusion or natural disasters and climate change. We can persevere. We can push through the extreme anger and hatred of political activism in all of its varied forms and platforms. You know what? Some of those concerns are actually fair and real. It's just that they get hijacked so easily by a hopelessness in people's hearts that results in fear and anger and extremism. But of all people, we don't need to collapse under them. We don't need to get hot-headed. We don't need to blow a gasket. We don't need to give up hope. We have an informed hope that keeps us, that gives us comfort. It gives us encouragement. And it's all steeped in Christ. It's true. Being informed in God's truth and salvation and eternity gives birth to encouragement in our hearts. So, we see our second reason why we have hope. Our hope overreaches the grave. Our hope overreaches the grave. Given that death is our greatest enemy, which we'll all face one day, then this is very good news. Paul says in verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Those believers who have died will be alive and with Jesus. What a hope. What an incredible hope. This is what makes a Christian funeral just so different to a non-Christian funeral. Let me tell you, it sets them poles apart from each other. If you've been attended the two, you'll know that to be true. So much of what Paul says in today's verses rings true with what he wrote to the Corinthians. And take the time to read through 1 Corinthians 15 sometime this week, just on your own. A chapter of victorious hope it is concerning Christ's resurrection and him coming again to take us home, us being fully resurrected ourselves. But the closing words of 1 Corinthians 15 says this: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Don't let things discourage you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Right there, Paul describes true hope-filled living. Jesus is our hope. And death could not keep its hold on him. And so our hope overreaches the grave because our hope, Jesus Christ, defeated the grave and death for us. You and I love, serve, and follow a risen, living Savior. Did you know that? One day the promise is that he'll come back to take those who follow him home to be with him forever in God's eternal presence. Is that what you're looking forward to right now? Is that what your life preaches to your work colleagues, to your classmates, to your sporting club, to your children? Do they hear that in you? That you have a hope beyond this world which you take seriously, more seriously than anything else, seriously than life and death? Do they hear that in you and see that in you? And why lose hope by placing your hope in today? So many people turn to Jesus to fix their relationships. So many people turn to Jesus to get the better exam score. So many people turn to Jesus to land them that promotion. So many people turn to Jesus to taste success or to win over that girl or to know healing or to beat that addiction. But Jesus, while he wants to lead you through all the stuff of life, he's got a much higher priority for you. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to cleanse you of your sin. He wants to lead you to heaven. Why do so many of us want to settle for him just to sort out the secondary short-term stuff? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if our hope in Jesus is just for this moment, for this day, for this lifetime, for this world, then verse 19 of that chapter says that we are of all people most to be pitied. The truth is, my hope, your hope, our hope does not lie ultimately in being mortgage-free and having a sufficient superannuation fund for so you've got a comfortable retirement. That is not where your hope should lie, ultimately. Ultimately, our hope does not lie in civil liberties and religious freedoms and political clout and democracy. Those things will let you down. Ultimately, our hope doesn't even lie in the happiness of our children as much as we love them or a clean bill of health. Jesus says to seek first God's kingdom. Not yours or anybody else's. And as much as we desire all those things, all of which are good, by the way, nothing wrong with any of those things, but our hope goes beyond that, way beyond that, beyond this life, beyond inevitable death. Our hope overreaches the grave. That is why we remain a people of hope, regardless of who's in government, regardless of our own circumstances, regardless of the Reserve Bank's decision, regardless of the World Health Organization. Where does your hope lie? What are you ultimately hoping for? Is it really worth it? That is it an eternally lasting hope? Will it still be a reality the other side of the grave? My superannuation will mean zip once I've breathed my last. Gone. I'm not going to take it with me. Our hope overreaches the grave. The third reason we have hope is our hope originates in God. And in looking at this truth, I want us to see three rock-solid foundations which our hope is built upon, okay? Foundation number one, the Lord's Word. Look at what Paul says here in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep," in other words, or those who have died. Hey, our hope is something that comes straight from the mouth of God. Nothing can override that. Our hope remains rock solid. Nothing is in this world is going to change what God has declared. And Paul, as he has done at the close of each of the chapters so far in this letter, he's gone along now and he points us again to what that hope is. The coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming back. The climax of world history and our hope is that Jesus is going to come back to take home for all eternity all of those who love him and trust in him. This is God's plan. It is the word coming straight from the very top. The world might laugh it off, but that will not sway God's plan wherein our hope is found. With everything that goes on in our world, you know what? We're told that we need to be on the right side of history, but history is not our hope. History is not our hope. Eternity is. We live to be on the right side of eternity. Eternity, ushered in by Christ, coming to take us home, is our rock-solid, God-ordained, God-spoken hope, which means Christ's return is guaranteed. And speaking of which, that is our second foundation, the Lord's return guaranteed. Paul kicks off verse 16 saying, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the loud sound of the trumpet of God." And that phrase, "the Lord himself," is designed to give unshakable assurance and security. Jesus is not going to send someone else back on his behalf. He's not going to send Michael the archangel. He's not going to send Mary to come back to take us home. No, Jesus himself will come. You can count on it. Our hope is guaranteed. It's unshakable and rock solid. And why? Look at the authority surrounding his coming. We see that he will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Nothing will stop him. He will come with full, victorious, sovereign authority and power. And with that in mind, we see our third rock-solid foundation in our closing verses today, and that is the Lord's power revealed. And in verses 16 and 17, we see one of the most remarkable, mysterious and powerful things recorded for us in Scripture. Paul says this, "And the dead in Christ," that is the dead Christians, "will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left at the time of Christ appearing, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." This is a powerful scene, one which sees death defeated. Caught up, it's an interesting phrase. It is here where we get the idea of the rapture of the church. The term Paul uses in this is the Greek term harpazo, but the Latin equivalent to that term is rapio. It literally means rapture, or snatching away. The rapture is undeniably real. It's just that not everyone can agree on its exact nature or timing. We know it's coming, but we don't all quite agree as to where it fits in God's grand prophetic plan surrounding Jesus' return. And, you know, it's a good thing that God doesn't have to depend on our total agreement or fit in with our schedule, otherwise Jesus would never come back. Now, I don't have time today to discuss all the positions and explain my position today. That's for another week. But, you know what, just know that good men of God respectfully differ on this point. Let me just say this, though. This is not a salvific issue. And I think anyone who feels that they've got this whole idea of the rapture in their mind all sorted and worked out once and for all, and that they, and as a result, they therefore hold it over everyone else who doesn't agree with them, they're not treating the issue or others or even the Word of God with true humility. This is especially so when they write off other believers who might disagree with them on this point. In other words, they're arrogant, they're being arrogant and heartless if they do that. Truth is, we don't really need to turn a secondary issue into the primary one. I reckon when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a lot of people who are very surprised and perhaps humbled. Others may be proven correct in their prophetic view, but in that instant, and indeed for eternity onwards, no one's really going to care. It's not going to earn you any extra brandy points or heavenly credit. So let's keep that in mind as we move forward here now with gentleness and humility and grace and love, because there are various views about the rapture of the church right here now in this room, I dare say. And we will all find our basis in a respectable interpretation of God's word. But you know what? No matter what view we take that people take on this, they all still point to the same hope. Jesus returning to take us home for eternity. All wrapped up in Christ alone and his salvation. We have been given an order of events in our passage today. Verse 16 starts off saying that Christ himself will descend from heaven. Then there will be a shout, the voice of an archangel and a trumpet. Then those believers who have died will be the first to rise up and meet him. And then living believers will join the resurrected saints to meet Jesus in the air. Those things will happen very quickly. This passage today does not give a lot of information about the timing of the rapture. But it does, however, speak into the nature of it, at least in part. And therefore, the nature of our hope. However you look at it, Paul is describing for us a rescue from a certain death and destruction to eternal life. I don't know when this event will take place. None of us do. But I guess I'd like to think that I'm living in readiness for it to happen at any tick of the clock. Isn't that the general teaching from Jesus and his apostles? Be watchful, be sober-minded, be alert, be awake, be ready, because no one knows the day nor the hour. Now, if this all seems a little too out there to be real, as though it's just a rip-off from a Star Trek episode, you know, beam me up, Scotty kind of thing, if you suddenly find your eternal hope being shrouded with earthly doubt because it's just so impossible and unreal, you're not alone. I could address those doubts in numerous ways, but I simply want to give you some historical biblical examples of previous raptures just to show you that with God, it is not beyond the realm of possibility, imagination, or faith. So follow along with me as we look at previous raptures. We're going to be pretty quick with this. First one's Enoch. We read about him in Genesis 5:24. It says there, Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. You know what? He was raptured. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says of Enoch, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commanded as one who commended as one who pleased God. Enoch was raptured. He didn't die. What about Elijah? 2 Kings 2, 11 to 12. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha saw him no more. Prophet Elijah, he's walking along with his protege Elisha, and as they're walking and they're talking, Elijah is in effect raptured right before Elisha's eyes, gone. What about Philip? In Acts chapter 8, God commands Philip to leave the revival of the masses in Samaria and to go to Gaza, and there he leads one solitary person to the Lord, a servant of the Ethiopian queen. This man desires to be baptized, which Philip leads him through. And then we read these words in John 8, 39 to 40. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took, raptured Philip away. Eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, suddenly appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. The actual term that is used of Philip in Acts chapter 8 is the same one that Paul uses today in 1 Thessalonians 4. Philip was raptured, snatched away, transported from one place to another. What about Paul? And Paul uses the same term to describe his own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If such was the experience, Paul, not wanting to draw unnecessary attention to himself, nor wanting to boast, he speaks of a man in the third person. But this is what he says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up, raptured, to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or not, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up, raptured to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Paul was raptured. And even after such an experience, he still didn't have all the answers. And so I figure that if he doesn't, then neither do any of us. And it's okay. We don't have to know it all. So let none of us be arrogant and judgmental in our views of the details surrounding this coming hope. But one thing is certain. Christ's return and our rapture is still our undeniable and expectant hope, isn't it? Now I'm going to share one more biblical rapture example for you in closing. It was Jesus. In Luke 24, verse 31, we read, "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight." Verse 36 goes on and says, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" John chapter 20, verse 26 says, "A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and just stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" This is talking to those times when Jesus appeared to his disciples and also disappeared. Jesus physically appeared to them in human form and also vanished miraculously. All I can say, if you are someone who doubts today, if God could do it then, he can certainly and do it again. If he could do it then, he could do it again. So the question for you today is simply this: are you ready? Are you ready to be raptured? Is that your hope for this day and the next and until such time as you meet Jesus in the air? Whether you taste death first of all or not, are you a person of hope today? This world, census figures and all that sort of stuff, that doesn't have to get you down. It doesn't have to leave you in despair. You've got a certain hope, one that's out of this world. Now, I'm looking forward to having a great, with great hope, to our holiday up north in about 3 months' time, when I'll be with family. We'll be diving on the coastal reefs and swimming in inland rivers and water holes, and we'll be trekking through red dirt and under the big blue sky. But as great as that hope is, I must still have a hope greater than that. I'm the most pitied of all if that is my life's hope. I've got to have a hope that's greater than that. Those 2 to 3 weeks, they will come and they will go, and then I'm just going to have to come back down to the long-drawn winter of the South. My hope is, if my hope is just for this world, if your hope is just for this life, then we are to be pitied than anyone. I must live for a greater hope. So must you. It is the greatest hope that we can hang on to. Jesus is coming to rapture his followers, taking us home to be with him forever. Are you a person of such hope today? Hey, listen, you don't have to be troubled to despair by these things, the things happening in our world or of Jesus' imminent return. As Paul closes out in verse 18 concerning our hope, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." Jesus is coming back to take us all, living and dead, home to be with him if we know him as our Lord and Saviour. Now, I just want to leave you with one personal question. Is that a hope or a personal dread for you today? And if so, why? Let's pray. Lord, we look at the world around us and we love it. We love the life that you've blessed us with. We love the loved ones that you've blessed us with. There's so much to thank you for. But Lord, we also look at this world and there is so much that leaves us with a sense of sorrow and sadness. But Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the greatest hope of all, an eternal hope. Lord, help us to be people who walk from this place today living in that hope. May our lives preach that hope to our families, our workmates, our sporting clubs, the people that we see regularly. May they see that hope. A hope that fills us with joy and peace and certainty. A hope that points those around about us to you. And Lord, if there's anyone in this place today who does not know that hope within themselves for certain, Lord, speak to their hearts today. We pray, Lord, that they would respond to you in obedience so that they can walk away from this place knowing that hope in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.